Let's go ahead and get started. We're not going to be having all this every night. You can thank Covenant Classical Community School for this board right here. And you can thank Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary for this board right here. We are the recipients of both of these boards, I believe. Not paying a dime for them, so that's helpful for us. This little snazzy guy will help us. If you can't see all the quotes, that's okay. It's just an extra tool for those of you that want to see it. Let's pray together, and we're going to start our 9-week journey looking at the Christian family. Okay, so let's pray. Living God, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on our gathering together this evening. Now, as we supplement the regular preaching of your word and gathering of your people in your sacraments and prayer with this class and others happening on our campus, we pray that you would encourage us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at the early church and its care for the family. And from that, we're going to look over the next 8 weeks at theological issues from the text of Scripture related to the Christian family. Our goal is going to be to try to cover marriage, parenting, aspects of marriage to include communication with one spouse. Does the Bible say anything about that, right? How to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, okay? What does it look like for the church not to be a church only of married people, okay? I hate to break it to everybody. The goal of the Christian life is not marriage, unless you mean marriage to Christ, okay? A beautiful gift that God gives us is marriage, and that's probably the majority way, but Paul actually speaks to singleness. So we'll talk about that just a little bit over this next 9 weeks. Now, I haven't had an opportunity to talk much about the work that I did over the last 6 to 8 years, researching the Christian family in the early church. And so we're going to use that tonight as a little bit of a backdrop, because the things we're going to see that the first and second century Christians did are, in many cases, the things that we're called to do. And we'll see the warrant for that in the pages of Scripture, okay? So tonight, I just kind of want to walk you through what it looked like to pastor the Christian family in the first 2 centuries of the Christian church, okay? Why not the first, 20 centuries? Well, because you have to limit your research whenever you're trying to answer a question. So what did families look like in the early church? That's going to be our discussion for tonight, and we're going to see some themes that we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks related to that from the Word of God. So I'm going to show you some non-biblical quotes tonight, and it's probably going to be the only time that that's going to happen, okay? But let's talk about this. I want to give you a couple of words. But first, if you were to open your Bible to Colossians 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, you would see Holy Scripture, Spirit-inspired Scripture. But you would also see something that would be very common in the first century. And that is something known as a household code. A household code, okay? Paul is borrowing. He often does this. Many of the writers of the New Testament do this. They borrow on the kind of structures and themes of the time around them as they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't read this passage to you tonight, but Colossians 3, verses 17 and following begins, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then we see addressed wives, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves or bondservants. Paul will do this elsewhere, but this is actually something that's very common in the first and second century, a household code. Now, family becomes something of great importance all throughout the Scriptures. We have a household code here. We have one in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. We probably have one in 1 Peter. We spent some time in 1 Peter together months back. But let's just kind of lay the groundwork, okay? And for this, I want to give you a couple of terms, okay? I'll try to write big. I feel a little bit, not that my brain is as big as his, but I feel a little bit like R.C. Sproul right now. We've modernized it. We're not using the chalkboard anymore. Oikos. I know that this is a kind of yogurt you can buy at the store. This is not yogurt, though. This word means house. or household, okay? This is the primary term used to describe a family in this period of time, and it occurs over 100 times in the New Testament, okay? The house or the household, you can see it, for instance, Mark 10, Luke 10, Acts 10. I don't know what it is about chapter 10, but it's there, okay? But you also see some other words, okay, that you might recognize, either in Greek or Latin. This one looks very familiar, right? Familia, family, okay? You might see this word, domus, okay? These are all words that were used in this period of time. And while referring sometimes to people, they include references to possessions or to the general household, okay? Familia, though, referred to the entirety of the household, including not just your kin, your biological kin, but other dependents as well, to include slaves. Okay. All right, we need to think about this interestingly enough. When Paul writes about family in the first and second century, it's not the same kind of nuclear family that we think of. It is a household, okay? Sometimes including a man, a wife, children, slaves, slave children, okay? These are realities in that day. Okay, you can read this if you want, but basically what I'm saying here is that I sought to understand the question, what did the early church endeavor to do in its training of families in the first two centuries, okay? Those of you that like technical language, you can read all this stuff, okay? But I want to talk about some terms. You see them there, some of you can read them. Oikos, familia, domus. But there's some other terms. Perhaps you've seen these terms. It's there on the screen, but in case you can't see it, paterfamilias, right? The paterfamilias was the male head, almost always, male head of the family in Greco-Roman culture. Let me tell you a little bit about the paterfamilias, because Paul, while writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in no way needing the culture around him to speak God's word, nonetheless uses it. So, for instance, the paterfamilias would have been the head of the family. And the paterfamilias would have had, in some seasons and decades, this kind of waxed and waned in the Roman Empire, okay? But in some seasons, the paterfamilias had absolute authority over those within his household. And when I say absolute authority, let me give you a couple of examples. One kind of example is something known as patria, father, potestas, power, father power. Okay. The paterfamilias could have any individual in his household executed, to include his children. Now, we have some examples, and perhaps you've heard of this, of, for instance, Roman paterfamiliae, right? They're writing letters. We have one from a Roman soldier, I think it's in the 150s, okay? But he's writing home to his wife, you know, I guess he's on one of his gallivanting, take over the world for Rome kind of thing. He's not a Christian, okay? Talks about how much he loves her. And then he says, because he must have left her knowing that she was pregnant with another child. He says to her, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it. Now, the word expose it is our English translation of something known as expositio. A father had the ability to decide whether the child that was born was going to live and stay in the family or be cast out into the garbage heap. You know, I don't in any way want to minimize the horrors of abortion, but the Greco-Romans in the first, second century didn't just have abortion. That was rampant, by the way. They also had infanticide and child abandonment. Now, topic for another day, there was this group of people who believed in the resurrection of the body who would occasionally go around and gather some of those exposed children and raise them, right? Christians. But they weren't the only ones that would gather exposed children. There would also be men who wanted to use them and sell them, okay? So I'll spare you all of the horrible details, but paterfamiliae, or a paterfamilias, had this kind of power, patria potestas, absolute power. In some cases, it didn't extend to his wife, and in a few cases, it might have, okay? Now, another thing that we see, and all this will become important in a few moments, is something known as familial pietas, or family piety, right? You've heard of the word piety. In the Greco-Roman world, your family was viewed as an instrument of the state. Okay? No, I'm not talking about the 21st century. I'm talking about the first and second century. Your family was a cradle for the glory of Rome. Okay? And your family had a piety, a pietas. You had household gods. You had a name that was worth honor. And that's the way that you raised your children. So let's just back up. A household with members who has a leader that is supposed to use his authority to build a name among his family. Does this sound familiar to you at all? Hold that thought, okay? All right, then we have paideia. Anybody heard of this word paideia before? Okay. Education, structure. People were educated very well. In fact, slave children were educated. And a lot of times what would happen is if I was the paterfamilias, I would get a pedagogue, one of my slaves that I trusted very well, because this slave also knew that any moment I could have him executed. And he would be the one that I would put in charge of the education of my children. He would escort them to the tutors if we were rich enough to afford tutors. He may be educated enough that he would do it. And a pedagogue was like a schoolmaster. Now, Paul uses this word in Galatians, right, when he refers to the law as a schoolmaster, right? It leads us to Christ, right? So all these terms are in Paul's mind, okay? A household with family members and stuff, with a head of a household who's supposed to use his absolute authority to bring up those in his house, both with good education and for the glory of something. Okay, that's the background. There are a lot of other terms that we could talk about. The Christians not only utilized these terms, but they regularly had to think through them. Sometimes they had to invent words. Some scholars believe that this next word, which is a Greek word, paidophthoros, was a word that Christians invented. Now, this word was a word that came to basically be known as kind of child corrupter, child abuser. For the sake of the younger ones in the room, I will keep this very limited. In the first and second century, sexual promiscuity was rampant. Adultery was rampant on the part of men, usually. Women did it, but it was not fashionable for women to do that. It was assumed that men would do that. Okay? You have a wife for household and children. You have women, concubines, slaves at your whim for your own fleshly desires. That was just common. Divorce was very, very common. But so was the use of slaves, including children, for certain sexual things. And I'll leave it there. Okay. So the Christians invented words to say, we don't do that. They were strange for that, by the way. We don't do that. At our gatherings, we don't use slaves for these purposes. And they even have to go to the extent to invent words to say, we're not child corruptors. Okay. There's a lot we could say. I'll leave all of this out for now, but let's talk then about the background. A house with family and stuff, with someone who's the leader of the family, who's supposed to educate the family and cause them to grow in piety for the name of something. Does that sound familiar to you at all? If you read the New Testament, my argument would be that Paul is using all of those structures, but not for the glory of Rome, for the glory of a different kingdom. Well, let me show you a couple of things here, right? There's so much I could show you. I won't. We'll move on, okay? Part of the goal of the Christian family care was the guidance of the human soul. Okay, I'm moving fast because our little ones are going to come in here in 20 minutes or so. But everywhere that you read, well, not everywhere, but almost everywhere that you read discussions of training the family, right alongside of it is kind of guiding the Christian soul. So pastoral care and guiding the Christian family was not just about good families that didn't get divorced. It was about the guidance of the Christian soul. The term there would be psychagogy. Looks like psychology. And I think that's where we get our word psychology from. It has to do with guiding the soul, right? Ministers, and really the Church of Jesus Christ was to be involved in the guiding of souls, okay? In the Greco-Roman time period, pick your poison. Epicureanism, Stoicism, Cynicism, just pick your kind of philosophical group. They would have psychagogues, and their job was to basically lead the souls of those members in the ways of that philosophy. Well, Christians did the same thing. They led the souls of individuals. But as you see them leading the souls as it relates to family, it becomes a little bit different. So let's look at a couple of examples. All right, probably the first letter chronologically that we have after the New Testament is a letter known as 1 Clement. It's a very intriguing letter. I wish we could talk all day about 1 Clement. It's a great letter. None of these letters are Spirit-inspired scripture, but they're helpful for us, okay? If I were to sit down and write a whole bunch of letters to members of our church and say, hey, here's what you need to think about regarding your family, 1,000 years from now, people might want to know, what did pastors think about the family in the 21st century, okay? Well, that's what we have here, okay? 1 Clement, notice what he writes, okay? Let us set our wives on the straight path toward the good. Let them demonstrate the habit of purity worthy of love. Let them display the innocent will of their gentleness. Let them make evident the gentleness of their speech by their silence. Let them give their love devoutly, not according to partiality, but equally to all who fear God. Okay, now this is to the pater familiae, right? Men in Christ, the shepherding of your wife is ultimately for the fear of God, right? This is for God's glory. This is not for the pietas of Rome. This is for the pietas of King Jesus, right? Now, I guess at this juncture, let me say this. When we think about this dynamic, we're gonna start to see some themes which very much sound like aspects of the New Testament, okay? Let's look at another example. This is from the Didache. The Didache is early 2nd century. It's a Christian manual that we have. And this is part of familial instruction, okay? I'll read from here since I can't see on the glare. I hope some of you can see this. If not, if you want these quotes, let me know. Do not remove your hand from your son or daughter. Other translations, do not refrain from disciplining, do not shirk your responsibility towards your son or daughter. But teach them from their youth the reverential fear of God. Keep this word fear ahead of you, right? Pietas, piety, fear, okay? Fear of God. Not household gods, not Rome, not Caesar, but the fear of the true and living God. Do not give orders to your male slave or female servant who hope in the same God out of bitterness, lest they stop fearing the God who is over you both. Now, who does that sound like? Here's how you should treat slaves or bondservants. This is right out of Paul's writings, right? For he does not come to call those of high status, but those whom the Spirit has prepared. Is the writer of the Didache a Calvinist? Maybe. And you who are slaves must be subject to your masters as to a replica of God with respect and reverential fear. Now, this would not be popular today. In fact, I have a funny little story about trying to defend this dissertation. And the last question, one or two of you in this room saw it. The last question had to do with, well, how can we really give credence to these Christians? Because after all, they didn't condemn slavery. It was a wonderful discussion. We had a lively time. But you will notice that just like Paul, the writings regarding family are happening pre-Constantine. What happened during Constantine's reign? He converts. He basically Christianizes or makes legal Christianity. And things begin to change. It's a topic for another day. But the Christians were more focused on what their families look like than trying to transform culture. Now, that may sound like a buzzword today, transforming culture, because there are many who will make the argument that that's our goal, okay? But in the early Christian church, they weren't, in my opinion, pro-slavery. Many of them were slaves. See, that's the thing. We often think, well, all these Christian men came to Christ. They were all paterfamiliases, paterfamilii, right? Why didn't they just stop having slaves? Well, honestly, in the first 200 years, there were rich people, people of means, but Christianity grew the fastest among the slave populations. If this was our church in the first and second century, okay, in this room, I might be pastoring people who are slaves, okay? We got a couple down here. You're slaves. You can't actually legally get married. So in our church setting, you're married in the sight of God, but at any moment, your paterfamilias could sell you and you could go off to some other city somewhere and never see her again. Talk about grief, right? I could say, if I was your paterfamilias, you guys have children. I want to sell your children. I can get a lot of money for them, right? So it was a very difficult time to pastor. And there might have been a lot of slaves present, a few people of means, and a lot of times the churches were meeting in the households of people of means. We didn't have, you know, the church on the side of the street, okay? So when we see stuff like this, it's just like what we see in Paul's writings and in Peter's writings. They are more concerned with the glory of Christ and the good of the human soul than they are even with changing the circumstances that surround them. Okay? But to say they were pro-slavery, that would, I think, be missing a whole lot of data. Okay, a couple more. This is from Ignatius. Anybody heard of Ignatius? Okay. He writes a letter to Polycarp. They're both ministers or bishops, right? Bishop in the first couple centuries just meant like head pastor of a church, right? And that's what a bishop is. It's an elder, okay? But we got one pastor writing a letter to another pastor, and this is what he says. Tell my sisters. It's a pretty big statement, by the way. Okay, this is a man calling women his sisters. Sounds like the Bible, but it's actually quite culturally radical. Tell my sisters to love the Lord and to be content with their husbands in flesh and in spirit. Ladies, in other words, Ignatius would say through Polycarp, love your husband, be content with who he is physically and spiritually. Okay. In the same way, also command my brothers in the name of Jesus Christ to love their wives like the Lord loved the church. Have you heard that before? I mean, that's Ephesians 5. That's the good kind of plagiarism, right? I mean, Ignatius is just saying, let me throw the Bible at you, men. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay. Now, a couple of other letters. Justin Martyr, you've heard the name, okay? Late 2nd century, Justin Martyr. He writes this, and this is him defending the Christian faith. So he's not writing a letter to other people about how to train your family. He's defending the Christian faith. He's giving apology for it, in the true sense, making apology for the Christian faith, one of the first apologists. He says, but as for us, meaning Christians, we have been taught that to expose newly born children is the part of wicked men. So it's the practice of exposing, abandoning your babies because you don't want them. Maybe they're disabled, deformed. Maybe they're of the female gender. You never would have exposed a healthy male child because you always wanted male children, sadly, right? We've been taught not to expose newly born children. Now, we're getting a glimpse here of what Christian teaching looked like in the churches. We, the Christians, have been taught that we don't do that. Lest we should do anyone an injury, and lest we should sin against God. First, because we see that almost all so exposed, not only the girls but also the males, are brought up to prostitution. So you expose a girl or you expose an unwanted male, a disabled male, they often ended up in prostitution. They would not eat otherwise, right? And so he's saying this is a great sin, and I won't get into this today, but when you hear people today make the argument that, you know, Christians have kind of waffled and really not been sure about abortion, they absolutely have not read any sources. I mean, it is overwhelming how, I'll just be anachronist, I'll use a modern term, how pro-life Christians have been, right? It's just everywhere. This kind of discussion is everywhere. I mean, just dozens of places. We don't do abortions. We don't do abortions. We don't do abortions, right? We don't expose our infants. So we're catching a glimpse of what it looked like to care for the family. I mentioned this earlier, but there was a focus on the Christian family over and above the culture. Now, please don't misunderstand me. They're bringing into their homes babies that otherwise would have been aborted or exposed. They're caring for slaves in kind ways. But they're not in the position to upend slavery, to upend abortion, to upend expositio. So what do? This is what we do in our house, the house of God. This is what we do, right? So notice the kinds of dynamics. This is Ignatius to Polycarp. Do not treat male or female slaves arrogantly. Now you may think, you should just say set them free. You do need to understand that this would have been radical to tell them, you treat slaves, if you have them, because not everybody did, treat them not arrogantly. But do not puff them up either. Instead, let them serve even more to the glory of God, that they may experience a better freedom from God. Let them desire not to be set free at the church's expense. Now we're getting into benevolence dollars here. That they not be disclosed as slaves of lust. Imagine that. We are so concerned with the souls of Christians that even when we discuss the need for some of them to be set free from slavery, we're still concerned that their hearts are not slaves of lust. Right? This is, again, soul guidance is what we're talking about here. Another from the Didache, do not command your male slave or female slave who are hoping in the same God in your bitterness, lest they cease to fear the God over you both. For he does not come to call with partiality, but to whom the Spirit prepares. And slaves, you shall be subject to your masters, or master, to a copy of God in modesty and in fear. Now this sounds a little bit like the household codes we see in Colossians and Ephesians, right? Slaves, bondservants, honor your masters. So there's a focus on, and this is two among a dozen quotes I could put up here if we had time, where the focus is on what our families are to look like, even above the circumstances that we find ourselves in a fallen world, the Babylon of this world. Okay. These sentences are basically quotes that I would say are the bottom line. One paragraph. Isn't that great? You spend 6 to 8 years and here's the bottom line. One paragraph, right? The pastoral care of the early Catholic Christian family, Catholic meaning true church, not Roman Catholic, in the first and second century was part of the larger ethical soul guidance enterprise, at least in the stated vision of the primary source authors, and its content contained the following subpoints. This is what the Christians were concerned about with family. Here you go. Number one, it had a God-centered trajectory, which dominated the ethical instruction and in which the ethical instruction was founded. All these P words, sorry, perionesis, just ethical instruction. Parenting was about the glory of God. It had a goal shaped by an eschatological reality. I know that's a big word. What does that mean? The parenting goal was about the glory of God, and the direction was the life that is to come. It was not about raising children now so that you have a happy home, although that is part of the fruit of godly parenting, oftentimes. The goal of family work was the kingdom that is to come. Right? I'll show you a couple more quotes in just a second. And this is compared to the temporal aspects of human relationships. Okay? And as such, it was given within the typical relationship structures of the culture. So we have slavery. It's rampant in our culture. All the Christians. Canonical writers, Paul, Peter, James, John, as well as early non-Bible writers. They're just using the structures to say, there's a kingdom that we're a part of. What does that look like right now as I'm a slave, a mother, a father, a child? So they're writing within the structure. Okay. And it focused on the character of the Christian family without a call to change those larger relational structures. Now, thankfully, things changed. But the primary goal of the Christian family, the house with people and stuff, led by someone whose call it was to use all of his power to train people in the piety and ways of the gods and Caesar of Rome, was transformed. Not so that these words didn't exist anymore, but so now the family was trained with a view towards the glory of God, right? The kingdom that is greater than this world. Let me show you one other thing, if I can get this to function. Okay. See if I'll put this up here for you. You know what? I'll put this here. Just trust me when I'm saying what I'm saying. If you want to see this later. This is a chart. What I've done here. Colossians, Ephesians, Bible books, Spirit-inspired. Living active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then four non-Bible books. Helpful, but not inspired. First Clement, Didache, Polycarp, Epistle of Barnabas. All right. Colossians 3, 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they may lose heart. What's the focus? And pretend like this is a chart. So this is supposed to happen under here. It's just the way the computer screen did it. What's the focus? Obedient children in a God-centered way. That's Colossians 3, 20 and 21. Okay. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What's the focus? Obedient children in a God-centered way. It's all about the centrality of God. If you were to read all of these, guess what you would see about shepherding your children? The same exact theme. Let me give you an example. First Clement, let us teach the young the instruction of the fear of God. Okay? Didache, do not withhold your hand from your son or from your daughter, but from their youth teach them the fear of God. Head of the household, use your pietas, not for the fear of the emperor, the respect and honor of the emperor, but the fear of God. Right? We could keep going. Polycarp, instruct their children with the instruction of the fear of God. Epistle to Barnabas, do not withhold your hand from your son or your daughter, but you shall teach them from their youth the fear of God. It's almost as if the early Christians believed that their counsel for raising children should come from the Bible. I know you're thinking, well, didn't we know that? Yes, we knew that. Why did you need to spend 6 years looking at that? Well, it's a long story, but the bottom line is, the sources of the early Christians for two centuries was basically solid biblical counseling. It was regurgitation of Paul and Peter, James and John for the glory of God. So now what does that have to do with our class? Well, even though we're not in the first and second century, I want us to do the same thing that these early Christians were doing. We're going to rely on the word. And we're going to consider what household structures we have in our day. Thankfully, we do not have slaves, okay? But the household structures that we have, we're going to be using these for the glory of God. We're going to train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're going to ask the men who have wives to love them as Christ loved the church. We're going to ask our children to obey their parents in the Lord, right? So it was actually very encouraging to see that in the early church, there was this almost complete agreement with the teachings of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Now you may say, well, yeah, I mean, they weren't that far removed. But in one sense, here's where you get into a lot of implications. They're already assuming that Paul's letters are Scripture, right? They're already using it as the Word of God, right? So there's a lot of things that if you sit down with me over a cup of coffee, I could get really excited about telling you about, and your eyes may love it or you may glaze over, right? Okay, that's just what you enjoyed studying. That's great. But what I want you to see is that when we think about how to use Scripture for the parenting marriages that we have, we're not the only ones to do that. And when we think our world is falling apart, oh, did you hear what, you know, President so-and-so did? Or did you hear what Governor so-and-so did? It's horrendous. Brothers and sisters, we've been here before. And it's actually been worse than it is now. Okay. The first and second century, in many cases, I mean, again, if the group of elders was trying to elder you, I mean, half of you might be gone tomorrow because your slave master sold you. And some of you may be being ritualistically abused. And some of you may not be able to be married in the eyes of the law because you're slaves. And some of you may actually be people of means. And in the midst of it all, our focus is first about Christ's house. And second, about the culture around us. So I think we're right in our day to pray, even prayers of lament, perhaps prayers of imprecatory nature against all the evil that is around us. But when you get discouraged because of what you see, I mean, one of the things that I haven't mentioned, Christianity spread like wildfire during this period of time. And think who the president of Rome was. Nero, Caligula, Domitian. I mean, lighting Christians on fire, impaling them on stakes, and using them as lamps for your dinner party. And yet Christianity spreads. So we have every reason to be concerned about the evil among the families in our culture. But I think we have some marching orders from Scripture and a great example in the history of the church to say, you know what? Just like Justin said, we have been taught. This is what we do in our house. We don't do that. We do this for the glory of God. And that can, over time, be used to attract people to a different kind, by the Spirit's grace, a different kind of understanding, right? So we're going to talk about marriage over the next couple weeks, parenting, and other kinds of dynamics. But I just kind of wanted to use this as an opportunity to say, I've spent a little bit of time talking about the Christian family, and I'm really excited about it. But there are brothers and sisters who've gone before us who have done it well. And by God's grace, the same Holy Spirit lives in us in our pagan time. And we, by His grace, can do it well.